Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, the program devoted to hearing, studying, and pondering God's precious written word, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Monday, January 27th, and I am the Reverend David Boyce Clare, Senior Pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, sitting in for our regular host, Pastor Phil Boo, who is at this time giving comfort and therefore a family during a funeral. We are here today and continuing to study the book of Job. Last session, we studied chapter 6 of Job, and here Job, of course, is confronted with his comforters, his friends, who are not very good comforters. They of course, challenge him in his faith, as his faith has already been totally challenged in the sufferings that he has undergone. Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation through the mission gifts of people like you. LHF translates, publishes, distributes, and introduces books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. Learn more at lhfmissions.org. We invite you to email any questions or comments that you would have to Pastor Boo at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Today, we are honored to have the Reverend Dennis McFadden, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor McFadden, welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Well, thank you. Although I'm only one of about 20 pastors at Emmanuel, I'm a pastoral assistant, an emeritus pastor. We have two cold pastors, and there are 18 of us who are either at the seminary or retired, and several of us serve on staff. So I serve part-time on staff at Emmanuel Lutheran in Fort Wayne. But thank you very much for your greeting.
Yes, I mean, it's sort of like a community of men of God that you have there. Just sort of like, you know, I think that's always a blessed event in which we can have so many of us gather together. I guess like as many of, I think our Pastor Ellis Rotman, who used to be at the Missouri District here, used to say, every time I'm at a gathering, a church gathering, I always gravitate toward the other pastors in the room. And so here you have a whole bunch of brothers that are ready to get together and pray and study the Word of God. We're going to look at Job chapter 7 today. I hope you've done some marvelous research for us as we look at that.
Well, I thought that was your job. I'm just here to be local color.
Absolutely. well, we can discuss some of the, you know, some of your understandings of what's going on here. And
absolutely.
I have some important things that have always come through for that. And there are many ways of looking at that. And Pastor Boo was at least in his beginning study of this book has really been insightful in his comments and his understandings. So, Pastor, would you please begin with prayer this morning?
Absolutely. Oh, God, the Father of all mercy, we thank you exceedingly and continually that according to the abundant riches of your grace, you have led us to the treasury of your word, in which we have knowledge of your beloved Son, that is a certain pledge of our life and salvation to come in heaven, prepared for all who in pure faith and fervent love remain steadfast to the end, to which we hope and pray you will sustain us and make us perfect with all the elect in the same mind, conformed to the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Pastor McFadden, what is your whenever you approach the book of Job, what is foremost in your mind?
Well, Job reminds me of the struggle that all of us have as believers. He is saddled with circumstances that are outside his control and which befuddle him. He has so-called friends and advisors who try to comfort him, but the comfort they give is to try to rationalize how it must be his fault. In chapter 7, we see him wrestling pretty honestly with God. He's struggling with the Lord. And, you know, in a sense, we have a lament in the first half of the chapter. And in the second half of the chapter, he actually, you know, he gets pretty candid in complaining against God about his circumstance and situation. And it reminds me of so many of the people that you and I have worked with over the years, and ourselves as well, as we face reverses in life that we don't understand. We either want to blame God or blame somebody. And oftentimes we try to blame ourselves or ferret out what we've done to contribute to it. And it's a very challenging book, but it's a very gritty one. Personally, I'm facing a cancer diagnosis. And a week ago, I slipped on the black ice at church and tore my rotator cuff. And so I'm looking at a surgery for that upcoming. And so I could identify with some of the questions that God's people ask. This morning, I was in three hospital rooms with members of our congregation, one of whom is probably going to meet the Lord this afternoon. And you're just talking with an extended family of that person, and you're just aware of how realistic and how true to life Job is in his laments and his complaints. And yet, if we wait around to the end of the book, we see the wonderful resolution as he comes to recognize that the Lord is faithful, and he will stand with his persons.
Then the book of Job provides such a treasure house of comfort perhaps. I mean, you know, it unlike any of the wisdom books in the Old Testament, it doesn't it talks about you know, natural wisdom, or, you know, like I think as Professor Hummel used to tell us at the seminary, like Proverbs. I mean, it's a stitch in time saves nine, or anything like that. But of course, here it approaches you know, I guess the gospel comes in that God blesses Job and has his comforters. The Lord says they're worse sinners than Job is. And then, of course, considering what Job is going through, I think it's perfectly fine since, the scriptures are the swaddling clothes, as Luther says, that, wraps the baby Jesus, so that we always would bring Jesus in here the great, chapter 19, where he is the Goel, Jesus is the Goel for Job, and that is so comforting. I have right in my hand here a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and it was published in 1983. Have you ever heard of that book? And Rabbi,
well, I'm in my 70s, and so I remember when that book hit the press. And I remember the flurry of reactions by conservative Christians at the time. And no, I do not support Rabbi Kushner's take on suffering. I prefer Job.
Well, absolutely. You know, but in a sense, you know, in very intelligent man that he is or was, he did point out that there were three things that could not be true all at the same time. Number one, that Job is a good man. Number two, that God is almighty. Or number three, that God is just. And actually he was correct in saying that. But and of course he said, well, Job is definitely a good man, and God is definitely just, but God is not almighty. There's some things that he can't do. If you are driving home one evening and you see that there is a plume of smoke coming from your subdivision where your home is located, that if you say a prayer, oh Lord, grant that that not be my house, and God is powerless to make it not your house, and was what Rabbi Kushner said. And what was rather funny was one time when I was driving home from church on a Saturday afternoon after working at my office, there was a plume of smoke over my the building where I lived, and I said, Lord, don't let it be my apartment that's on fire. But it was the apartment next door, exactly next door to mine, that was there. And so, you know, the thing is that Job gives kind of a that's a very good point that Rabbi Kushner makes. But the problem is he chucks out the wrong thing. You know, obviously, we would never say that God is not just or merciful. And my goodness, we certainly wouldn't say that God is not almighty. What kind of a world would we be living in if God is not almighty and able to do whatever he desires to do? The thing that we chuck out is that Job is a good man. And is that kind of a concept? You can see how his mind is Rabbi Kushner's mind is working here.
Well, and I think with Rabbi Kushner, he went through a horrible experience with a child who had a very rare disease called progeria, where you age at an inordinately fast pace, and any loving father looking at a dying child is going to wrestle the way Job wrestles with God. The problem is Rabbi Kushner doesn't see it through the perspective of Christ, and he doesn't see it through the perspective that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no, you know, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, nobody is a good person. But beyond that, Job goes back and forth in his wrestling. We're going to see some of it when we go through these verses. And as he gets to the end, even in the midst of his laments, he asks God, you know, what have I done? What have I done? Is there some sin I need to repent of?
And you know, even in our own day and age, one thing that's troubling, and we as pastors deal with it, is the idea that we can say, I'm going through this because God is punishing me because I did something. Now, I think that one of the things that I learned in seminary is that we cannot be very sure that God is the person behind any suffering, you know, specific suffering, that he's inflicting suffering upon us. And we know this absolutely for sure, that God is inflicting us with punishment. I remember
John 9 is pretty clear on that one, when the disciples want to know who sinned, the blind man or his parents, and Jesus said it's not about that, and he takes them to a wider frame of reference than they're looking at.
And the thing is, so that they show the glory of God. Obviously, we go through difficulties because we live in a fallen, sinful world. Of course, the only way we can be certain that God is inflicting punishment or is doing something is if it is something that is given by revelation. And of course, for all of us now, that would be in the scriptures. So if it says in the scriptures that, for myself, David Boisclair is suffering from cancer because he committed a sin, then I can say, yeah, that's from God. But otherwise it's difficult for us to, when we go through rough times, for us to say, well, I'm being, James does that in his epistle, that who says, you know, you're being punished by God or something like that. We can't say that.
No, we can't. As I mentioned, in the last few months, I've had four scans, three of them for cancer, and discovered that I do have a rather serious cancer that I'm dealing with now. probably will deal with for the rest of my life at one degree or another. And I think I like the pamphlet that the Lutherans for Life put out, where they said there are three key ideas. The problem comes because we're afraid of being helpless and without control over our own lives. And so when we face an illness or a divorce in the family or bad news with our children or grandchildren, we're fearful. And it is only when we find ourselves helpless and don't take matters into our own hands, but instead come to God and say, God, I don't know what is going on, but I trust you to work through even this circumstance to redeem and to remake me through death and resurrection of a spiritual self. And I am going to accept the helplessness and my inadequacy and trust in you in the midst of it. That's when faith begins to take over in the midst of a seemingly insoluble problem of suffering. But the suffering is going to come. It's going to come to you. It's going to come to me. It's going to come to my children, my grandchildren, my friends, my neighbors, the parishioners at church. We are all going to suffer. The question is, how will we deal with that suffering? How will we process it? And Job, in excruciating detail through the various chapters, shows us, honestly, a man who doesn't have a straight shot from fear to faith, but two steps forward and one step back, but eventually, in the midst of his wrestling with the Lord, discovers that God is sufficient and he is faithful, and he can use even this circumstance in my life for his glory and for my good.
Absolutely. And the prime reasons why we are hopeful and we are comforted is by knowing that we see things through the light of God's grace. Martin Luther pointed out that there are three lights. He says there is the light of nature, there is the light of God's grace, and there's the light of God's glory. And so we know that this life is not all there is. You know, I get all of us, I think, are blessed by life, and we just love to be alive and to be children of God and to live in his love and forgiveness through Christ. And that, of course, gives us the promise of everlasting life. In the Old Testament, this was not revealed so clearly. You had the idea, of course, that we do survive death, and of course that there is a life after death even then, but it was just not as clearly revealed as when our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy apostles have revealed it to us. So that's very comforting for us to remember as we go through what you've shared, just a heartbreaking diagnosis. And I guess that's when we, the Lord uses that to bring us closer to him. Well, shall we jump into
Job chapter 7? Yes, let's get into the text.
Yes. Okay, Job is continuing to respond to one of the comforters that has come to him, of course, Eliphaz, the Temanite, and, the ones that are saying that, what did you do that brought all this calamity on you? Okay, let us begin. Job 7, verse 1, the English Standard Version. Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. Okay, looking at that, he's talking about he can't get any sleep, and considering the fact that he's covered with boils, consider the fact that he's out in the ash heap, and considering the fact that his wife tells him to curse God and die, I mean, what do you expect the guy to do?
Well, and it's appropriate that Job is classified with the poetic books because there are a lot of images. The book is just peppered with images. Here in this section, we've got three. He talks about a soldier, who's involved in hard service. We talk about a hired hand who is expecting hard labor. And we're talking about a slave who works in the hot sun and can hardly stand the thought of it. And it can't wait until there's a little bit of shade in the afternoon to give him a respite. And then, of course, the hired worker waiting to be paid. So Job is using a lot of images of difficulty and ardor and struggle and pain. And as you say, you know, he talks about his flesh is closed with worms and dirt. His skin hardens, you know, it crusts over and then it breaks loose and he's just a mess.
And it probably at least I've encountered folks that I've ministered to, there's someone that I've been ministering to that says that they can't talk to me anymore because they're in such pain or something. They have to you know, sort of lie down and be able and. And then, you know, a lot of times you'll say, well, why didn't you go to the hospital or something like that? But Job didn't have a hospital, did he? Anything like that. And then of course, you know, what's really, really interesting, and I think God takes this into account, is that his wife, although she's not mentioned again, then his friends are sinning against him by basically scolding him and calling him into question as a person who has offended God.
Just as a pastoral note, I think my wife and I have been married for over 50 years, and one of the problems I learned early on is it is part of my male psyche that if I'm given a problem, I want to fix it. And sometimes the loving thing to do is not to fix it, but to listen. And if Job's comforters would have sat with him and heard him out, they might have been more comforting. The tendency we have is we want to always rationalize, why did this happen? What's the reason? That's what we see in John 9 as the disciples are wrestling with, well, can we parcel this out? Whose account can we charge the sin against? Somebody must have sinned, and we've got to find who the sinner was. And the more God-honoring approach is to sit and to laugh with those who laugh, but to weep with those who weep, and just to sit quietly with those who are grieving or suffering is often the most comforting thing we can do.
And the marvelous thing is that we are an example to encourage others in their faith. As you are going through in your life, and our prayers are certainly with you, and I certainly will keep you in my constant prayers, but that it is encouraging to others when we share with them how we're comforted by the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is of course the one that gives us a confident hope. You know, and Job, of course, in Job 19, of course, says, even after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God, my own eyes will see, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. In verse 5, I didn't read that. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and breaks out afresh. I just wonder what life would be in those ancient times as Job is undergoing this type of trial and in your ministry, you've encountered people that have really lost everything or something near that.
Yes, and I think one of the difficulties of living in such an affluent culture, a culture where we have insurance to indemnify us against loss. I think of the people in California. I spent my first 58 years in Los Angeles, and I remember those brush fires that we had to deal with every year, and I'm astounded by the magnitude of the loss that people have had to face in the Palisades and the Altadena fires. I've sat in homes of at least two of the people who lost their houses this last month, and it's been my experience that because of our comfortable lifestyle, we have a very low threshold for pain. Unlike Job, we don't need to be clothed in worms and dirt and have our skin hardened to complain against God. We complain against God if we're in a long line at the grocery store or if we're caught in a traffic jam. And so our tendency is to jump to the why me kind of question. Job is sorely afflicted relationally with the losses in his family. He's afflicted physically by the torment that he's being put to with the things happening to his body. And yet in the midst of it, he shows, I think, less of the extreme reaction that I hear from some people when they go through far less serious calamities in this life. But Job is a good example for us of someone who wrestles with God in the midst of the dark night of the soul, but still comes out on the other side, recognizing that God is sufficient.
Well, and as the beginning, you know, what we have in the book of Job is you have sort of a prologue and an epilogue, you know, in the book, and then of course you have the beautiful poetry that's in between, you know, Job's response in the prologue is, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so again, in a sense, with his you know, his public confession, or you know, he just simply gives glory to God. And many of us can often mention to ourselves, you know, God has been so good to me. Like Jacob, we say, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth mm-hmm. that the Lord has shown us." And even if he were to take it all away, one pastor has said to me about his married life, he said, I can't imagine, losing my wife. But you know, even if it was only for a few short years, I'm so thankful to God that He has given me such a tremendous gift. Job, of course, here is a situation where he's with the other his friends, his other those who are to commiserate with him. And in fact, it says that they come to lament with him or mourn with him. And then he's able to sort of maybe express what he's feeling on the inside, but he has been quiet up to then. And but we'll look at that at the other side of the show as we break for some important announcements.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back. This is Thy Strong Word at KFUO Lutheran Radio. I am the Reverend David Boyce Clare, sitting in for our regular host, Pastor Phil Boo. And we are here today with Reverend Dennis McFadden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as we're studying Job chapter 7. And so right now we're going to continue to go through some of the trials and tribulations that Job is undergoing. We've come up to a verse 7. Just one point to make here. When we look at the events of God's people as they are recorded in the scriptures, oftentimes there is the question, why did this happen? Well, as some have pointed out, incident in the life of King David, where the son that he and Bathsheba had together, the first son, died on the seventh day after birth, and so he was unable to receive circumcision. And some have asked, well, why in the world did God record this? And of course, maybe perhaps the answer is that it is in order to discuss the trial that this brings to mind. It was for this very thing that we study this together in order to minister comfort and also to apply the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at that, of course, in connection with the blind man born blind who was healed by our Lord Jesus, recorded in John 9. Pastor McFadden, is there any other point that you wanted to make with this first part of Job 7?
No. Just a few comments when we get into 6 and following I'll make.
Yes. Okay. So we'll start right there and then continue on. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Here we have a situation in which perhaps he's looking at it in the light of nature, as Luther says. In other words, we only go around once in life, and we're going to disappear, and we're not going to be there anymore.
Absolutely. And that's as someone in his, you sound a bit younger than I am, but as someone in his 70s, I tease my 13 grandkids all the time. And I say, at my age, every breath is a cliffhanger. And we get a bit of that in Job when he says that my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And it's picturing that loom on which a craftsman would put together a woven rug or something, and that the shuttlecock would go back and forth, sometimes with dizzying speed. And he picks up, that word hope and the word thread in the Hebrew are related. And so it's a play on words. And he's saying, like a thread going back and forth on the shuttlecock, I feel like that's my life. And I'm looking for where is the hope in all of it. And of course he lays it out, I'm going to be gone. The sand in the hourglass is running out. The time is coming. I'm going to be out of here. Lord, what are you doing? Where are you in the midst of this? And that, I don't want to jump to the end of the story prematurely, but that's where the New Testament comes in, that Christian hope is not based on everything being hunky-dory and everything being lickety-split and going my way, but Christian hope is cruciform. It comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in baptism, I have been crucified with him, and I am resurrected with him. And my hope is based on that, not based on the ephemeral vicissitudes of life or the circumstances, whether they go up or down. And here Job is, as you say, the light of nature. He's He's dealing with that reality that it feels like his life is ebbing out and it's reaching its end point.
Yeah, it's rather interesting and just mindful of Luther's struggle as he is going through biographical details in his introduction to his Latin works, where he says that theologians and the ecclesiastical folks, in his time, were to say that God's righteousness is what He uses to punish us for our sins. As in the case of Job, he right here, of course, he did have a happy life before that, but every breath he takes now is in such pain and suffering. And as Luther says, I hated this concept of righteousness of God, as if we're not, burdened enough with original sin and punished with every kind of calamity, that God should add pain to pain in the gospel, that the gospel too should threaten us with his righteousness and wrath. And so he said a bitter conflict ensued in his troubled conscience. And also here too, I think that Job very carefully, as Pastor Boo will guide our listeners through, points out that there is the hope of the resurrection, which is our very firm and constant hope, as we confess in the Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But, it's rather interesting in our day and age, there seems to be a de-emphasis on the intermediate state, or whatever that is, or however that is, but that the scriptures, as St. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And that
to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Exactly. And where Christ says to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. So it's something which is rather troubling among those in the church that say, we're not exactly sure about that. I think I'm pretty sure that in the instant that I leave this life, I will be with Christ. But that's not our ultimate hope, is it?
No, our ultimate hope is Jesus will come again, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be with him as in the Garden of Eden, Eden 2.0. And so the ultimate picture is not simply being with the Lord, but being restored to a bodily existence in his presence, and where we can worship unfettered by the limitations of the kinds of afflictions that Job mentions here, and we will have bodies suited for the ecology of heaven that will never wear out and never become ill, and we will be with the Lord forever.
Yeah, I guess the thing is as Christ says to the Pharisees, who are going to tithe mint, anise, and cumin, you shouldn't neglect that, but also you should think about justice, mercy, and the righteousness of God. And the same thing with regard to our eschatological hope, whether that's for us individually or the common one too. Our focus is on the resurrection of the body. And of course, Christ destroys death with death. His own death destroys death. Of course, his rising from the dead is his triumph over death. And we too are brought through that in holy baptism, as we are buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in the same way as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So we too should walk in newness of life. Mm-hmm. And so baptism is, and the Apostle Paul says, you've died. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. And now you've been raised from the dead. So Job, of course, if you and I were there if God would have it that way, we would say, hey, you have been brought through spiritual death, and you have been rescued from that. You've already died, and you've been raised with Christ.
Indeed. And as much as it's hard for us Americans to give any kind of credit to the instrumental value of pain or suffering or affliction, Luther had no problem recognizing that part of the of what made him a theologian was the suffering, the Anfechtung he went through, the trials, the tribulations. It isn't just prayer and meditation on the Word of God. It is experiencing the dark night of the soul and going through those kind of Job-like experiences that test our faith and allow us to see that we have a better answer than the existentialists do and the secularists do. I think of that quote in The Fall by Albert Camus, where he said, "The true horror of existence is not the fear of death, but the fear of life. It's the fear of waking up every day to face the same struggles, the same disappointments, the same pain. It's the fear that nothing will ever change, that you are trapped in a cycle of suffering you can't escape. And in that fear, there's desperation, a longing for something, anything to break the monotony, to bring meaning to the endless repetition of days." And that kind of experience is all too common for people around us. And yet the Christian comes to some of these same fearful experiences in waking up each day, and the same struggles each day, and the same disappointments each day, and the same pain each day, and recognizes that God will be in it with them. He will never leave us or forsake us. And that gives us a different perspective on that existential terror from what our non-Christian friends have that we see expressed in some of what Job says.
You know, I'm struck with, as the apostle in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "If Christ has not been raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied." Actually, that's true for those who do not have Christ. You know, they have to get their mind off of the terrible, lot of humanity that they're undergoing, or someone like that's delusional, like these existentialists were, that they say, well, life is so monotonous and everything, they are all men most to be pitied. I would think that there is so much. Something so much greater for people and for humanity that we have God Himself come into the flesh in order to endure all this. So going through that, let's read to the end from verse 11 of chapter 7 of Job. "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth," Job says. "I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. So here he's actually turning to God and complaining to God and saying, you know, will you give me any moment's peace? You're following me, you're watching me all the time, and you're not giving me any comfort or peace.
Like many of us today, we ask not only why, Lord, but how long? And Job is in the midst of his struggle, and he's crying out, how long, how long, how long? Now, the advantage we see here is he's moved from that earlier stage where he might have considered suicide as an out. Here, he's not arguing that he wants to end his life, but he's asking why God is allowing him to suffer every single moment of it without any relief. And he moves on to use a full-throated vocabulary of sin in the Old Testament. The first word he uses is the word to miss, to go wrong, to miss the mark. And he uses that one, and he's asking God if he missed the mark somehow that of what God wanted for him. Have I failed you? Did I make a mistake that I didn't know about? Then the second word is transgression or rebellion, and that's a breach of relationship between two parties. And so he's saying, well, Lord, I'm in a relationship with you, and you know, I'm open to you. Why are you not, you know, why aren't you giving me a break here? And then his third word for sin is the word for iniquity, and that refers to a perversion or an infraction or bad thing that you do. And he's saying, okay, Lord, what is it? You know, have I missed the mark? Have I rebelled? Have I done something that offends your holiness and your righteousness? What's going on? Have I crossed a line that I didn't even know existed? What's happening here, Lord? And so he pours out his grief and his prayer to the Lord. And in the midst of it, he wants God to give him some answer, some relief.
Yes, and you know, it's rather interesting that you have Proverbs, of course, which kind of shows us the you know, the wisdom of humanity and the wisdom of life, and if you, in other words, if you do good, if you are you're just and you're righteous, then you will be blessed by the Lord. I think that's kind of the point. But of course, if you travel down the path of in the word iniquity, as you said, is a wound, or as one theologian put it, it's the rot that we have because of original sin that we are and so on, and so the situation is, well, but I've lived as a good man, perhaps. You know, again, well, like Rabbi Kushner said that Job was a good man. Well, maybe in human terms, but certainly not in the light of God's law.
I want to bring in a bit of my past experience. My first 58 years were spent in the belly of evangelicalism. I was an ordained Baptist minister, and I spent 58 years dealing with Baptist and non-denominational ways of looking at things. And what Job is doing here is very similar to some of the things I hear among my evangelical friends. The idea is God blesses good behavior. And so if I do good things, God should bless me. And if I'm not being blessed, God is cheating me out of my just desserts. And Job doesn't go quite there, but at this stage of Revelation, he doesn't understand the full dimension of the cross of Christ and the death he paid as a substitute for our sins. And there's that same idea that is so common in our culture that good behavior should get a good end. And if I do good things, God should give me good things. And if God gives me bad things, then either I've done something wrong that I'm not aware of, or God isn't playing fair. And that whole theology of glory that is so common in American Christianity is foreign to the gospel and to the faith of the New Testament. The New Testament faith reminds us that in all things God works for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. And rather than trying to play tit for tat with God and balance the scales, I'll do this if you do that, the scripture teaches us a better way in the New Testament.
Oh, absolutely. And in a sense, the book of Job, as the book of Ecclesiastes, another example of this type of literature, basically questions any type of human thinking. You know, if I live a good life, then I will be wealthy and I will have everything I need. You know, as you said, a theology of glory. And of course, we are in the shadow of the cross. We confess and we proclaim the word of the cross, which, of course, as the apostle says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. And in this particular case, it kind of points out that, you know, in this life, because it's a fallen world, you know, maybe even those who are righteous are not successful, although many times they are. But the thing is that's not the hope. The hope comes after this life. And I think that's basically what he is saying. And it's rather interesting, the graphic nature of what Job is describing here, you know, about, you know, it's rather funny. They seem to have a fixation on the Leviathan and on a sea monster. Yeah. That in this particular case, so you know,
it's a little bit like the way we would refer to, you know, if we sarcastically say to someone, says, "Oh, have you ascended to Olympus, you wise one?" You know, we don't believe in the gods of Olympus, but we use that expression in our speech, and we all understand it. Job is using the mythology of the ancient world in his speech, because everybody understands Leviathan and the you know, the sea monster, and that it's saying, you know what, am I like these sea monsters that you have to chain and harness and hold down? And he gets very florid in his prose here.
In verse 14, he talks about being scared in his dreams. Have you ever had any nightmares? I think a lot of us have.
I think nightmares. We all have. And so he's got the day pains of his body. He's got the night terrors. He's got the, you know, when it speaks of his breath and of strangling and his spittle and all that, you get the impression that you know, he's coughing and choking and wakes up sweating, and his body is in pain and agony. He doesn't have Advil or acetaminophen or anything even like that to take away his aches and his pains, and he's in the midst of suffering. I guess at this point, though, as before we run out of time, I want to give the counterpoint, because 430 years ago, a Lutheran pastor was experiencing absolute disaster in his town. He watched 1,400 corpses being taken past his study window. And he took a year out of his life and studied what the scripture had to say about suffering. And he came up with a book that CPH published a few years ago called The Joy of Eternal Life, where he just hammered chapter after chapter after chapter. What is the Christian response to this kind of experience of devastation? And Philip Nicolai wrote, "What joy to know when life is past, the Lord we love is first and last, the end and the beginning. He will one day, O glorious grace, transport us to that happy place beyond all tears and sinning. Amen, amen, come Lord Jesus." And that was Nicolai's way of dealing with the Job-like experience of hundreds of people in his church, in his parish, and watching 1,400 people die in just a short period of time and do all those funerals. And it drove him into scripture and into the heart of God and into the cruciform nature of the Christian faith and into that hope we have of eternal life that, you know, adequately, completely, fully answers the agony of Job in chapter 7.
You know, that's such a marvelous, during the 30 Years' War, Philip Nicolai, who composed the King and Queen of Chorales, How Lovely Shines the Morning Star is mm-hmm. his the Queen of Chorales, and the King of Chorales, of course, is Wake Awake, For Night is Flying. And then, of course, there's Gerhard, the beautiful hymn writer Gerhard, who I guess he and Nicolai were pastors that even camped in the cemetery because they were doing constant burials at that time. You know, imagine such a tremendous amount of sorrow and calamity that, and of course that's again being under the shadow of the cross. You know, we live in the mercy and the love of God who is crucified for us and raised again from the dead.
It is not wrong to hurt. It is not even wrong to complain when we hurt or to cry out to God about how we hurt. But the Christian response is to push through that and to find in the spiritual comfort of the Lord the hope that gets us through even that experience of Job-like difficulty. I think of my two favorite books to recommend to people when they suffer is The Joy of Eternal Life by Nicolai and Handbook of Consolations by Gerhard. They both speak very, very realistically to the pain that people go through and bring the hope of our Lord to bear on that experience.
And I encourage our listeners to join us every Sunday where we hear the word of the cross, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us comfort in any type of calamity that we are engaged in. And so I believe we're coming probably to the end of our hour. We will tomorrow we will be looking at Job chapter 8 with our regular host, Pastor Phil Boo. And so Pastor McFadden, are there any final words that you might want to share with us?
The only one is that just as suffering is a universal experience, verbalizing our agony is universal, and it's important to remember lament in the Old Testament is a form of praise. Lament is a proof of our relationship between our suffering and our God. Lament represents a pathway to deepen our relationship with God, and it represents prayer calling to God to meet us and engage us at the point of our struggle. And ultimately, it's part of our praising the Lord. So nothing wrong with lament.
Absolutely. Dear brother, Pastor Dennis McFadden, our prayers are all with you. And may the Lord refresh us with his answer to prayer. Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation through the mission gifts of people like you. LHF translates, publishes, distributes, and introduces books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. Learn more at lhfmissions.org. And I invite you to send comments or questions to Pastor Boo at thystrongword@kfuo.org. And so we come to the end of looking at Job chapter 7 this day. May God bless you and keep you in thy strong word.